Well, I'd encourage you. So my name's Travis. I'll be looking at this passage today from the book of Judges. And from the sound of the oohs and ahs, I suspect there's quite a few people who may not have read this story before from the book of Judges, or any judges at all. So let me just... not to get you curious, but it actually gets worse than that throughout the book. How about I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we come here today as your people. Father, we come to your word. We pray that it would shape us. Help us to see clearly what you want us to know as your people, so that we may respond rightly to who you are as you have revealed yourself through your word. Father, challenge us and shape us by it, we pray, so that we would live lives which honour you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't read Judges for a while, or have never looked at it before, it's probably helpful if I give some context, just to explain what's happening here in Judges chapter 3. The setting is all about the nation of Israel. Israel is this nation that God has called his very own, a group of people not better than anyone else, yet he has shown and set his affection and love on this people. They were the nation that came out, or in fulfillment of great promises that had been made to a man called Abraham. To Abraham, he'd been promised a great land, a great nation, and blessing to the world. But as this nation had grown, as God kept his promises, because he's a God who keeps his promises, they found themselves bound in slavery in Egypt. Yet God did not leave them there. He saves them. He rescues them out of their bondage to slavery in Egypt and brings them out of Pharaoh's hand. But then they wander for 40 years. Because they're a pretty rebellious people, even though God is good and gracious and merciful, they wander for 40 years. And God sustains them throughout this time. But then they come to the edge of the promised land. And as they come to the edge of the promised land, they come to this first big city, Jericho, which is the city of palms we read about. And this city symbolises a lot for us. It's a city which is strong and powerful. Some say the walls of this city were so thick that two chariots could pass by on the top of it. It was a powerful city. Yet how would they come into this land God had given them? Would it be in their strength and their ability? No. It would be because God was giving it over to them. The city of Jericho would fall not because of the size of their spears or the size of their army, but merely by walking around the city, and it would fall. God would give them this city as he would give them the land. There's a lot of history there where it talks about the reason why God does this. It's not because Israel's great. He keeps his promises, but he's also bringing judgment upon those nations. There were some pretty ugly things going on there, but God gives them the land. And the question for the Israelites then, as they come into this land, which is where Judges begins, how will they live in this land God has given them? God has kept his promises. He is a faithful God who has loved these people. How will they live? Will they live as God is their king, serving him, being a light to the nations around them, to all the people in that area, throughout the world, that here is God, know who God is, the God of goodness and of life? Or will they be like the other nations and turn their back on who God is, suppress the truth of who he is, and follow idols and worship things created by hand? What will they do? Well, that is the setting of Judges. It covers 400 years. They've come into this land. And with this book of Judges, there's this kind of cycle all the way through, which we see time and time again. What does the story look like throughout the book? It's this cycle. Hopefully my pointy buzzer thing here works. Yeah, here we go. If you see up here, there's peace in the land when they first come in as they trust and follow God's ways. But then Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. That evil that the Bible keeps speaking of in that passage you read is where they turn their back on God. And they go and follow the idols and the carved images of the other nations, distorting the truth of God, turning their back on him for things that are made. Then God punishes his people. He disciplines his people because he loves them. He raises up another nation who then oppresses them. And of course, oppression is never good. The people kind of come to their senses and they cry out to God for rescue. Although they've turned their back on God, God is merciful and he sends a judge, a saviour, a deliverer to the people. Israel is delivered and the land has peace while the judge lives. But it happens time and time again. It's not just merely a cycle that we see in Judges. It's more of a spiral. a downward spiral. As I said, if you think Ehud is pretty gory, keep on reading. It gets worse. As we see here in this passage from Judges 2, which is the big context of the book, we read, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them, this is Israel, saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That is the setting of Judges. Now, when we hear this word judge, you might be thinking of someone like this. You know, is this the kind of person who comes and saves and delivers Israel? Well, no. It's not just a person making legal decisions or judgments. It's more, now, I apologise for the lameness of this next picture, but it's more like someone like this. It's a warrior. I was trying to get like a picture or a photo of a Bible warrior guy, but it was always too gory. But it's a military person, someone who leads the people to throw off their oppressors as God works through them, to bring the people into freedom from their enslavement to those who would oppress them. And that is the summary or the background of Judges. And when we read this story, you think, well, what is that all is about? Is it just this cycle? Is it just this cycle? No, it's not. It's a confronting and at times graphic book which shows us the ugliness of sin. As people turn their back on God, what you are confronted with is not this nice pretty picture of, you know, it's okay and it turns out good when you reject God. It's very confronting. It shows the ugliness of sin. All the while showing the ugliness of sin, it shows the actions of a compassionate God to a rebellious people. The goodness and the mercy of God shines through even in light of the ugliness, particularly in light of the ugliness of the people's rebellion. And how will the people live in light of who God is? Now, the first judge we actually meet in the book of Judges is Othniel. We just read about him then. He's what you might call the pin-up boy of Judges, the one you'd kind of expect that God would always work through. You know, the one that God would use to rescue his people. He's Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. Caleb, the great Jewish leader that led through the wilderness years. He's from the tribe of Judah, the great tribe of Israel. He's got good pedigree. God's spirit is upon him and he leads God's people. This must be the kind of way God will always save, through this kind of a person, you might think, as you read Judges. So that is the background and the setting we have. So I just want you to pack that idea away. And we come to our main character today, Ehud. Now, this morning I kept getting my tongue tied. There's two main characters in this story. I'll just kind of clarify it now. There's Ehud, the judge. He's the good guy. And there's Eglon, the Moabite king. So when you hear Eglon, kind of just think, Eglon, you know, the king. Because Ehud and Eglon, as I use those words, you kind of might get lost in the story. Ehud, the judge. Eglon, the Moabite king. Well, we come to our story in verse 12. And what do you read? Once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here's that cycle kicking in. Here's that spiral kicking in. And because of this, God gives them over to Eglon, this king. Now for us, when we look at this story, we might just think, you know, Eglon's demise we just read about was an easy feat. You know, he's just a big guy who just gets knocked off. But the writer wants us to know certain things about Eglon that are important, that set the scene for the story. One is, he's a capable diplomat. He's a good ruler. He actually unites the tribes around him, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. They join him to go against Israel. He's a capable ruler. He's also quite skilled, and what happens in this is quite concerning. It says, they took possession of the city of Palms. Do you remember what the city of Palms was I just mentioned? That's the city of Jericho. That's that symbolic city which shows how God is bringing them into the land. He's the one who leads them and brings them into the land. But now this Eglon, this king, has taken possession of that region again. The situation for Israel, as we read in Judges 3, it's all gone upside down because they've turned their back on God. Eglon now rules this area. And he's no mere blowover, is he? He rules over Israel for 18 years. Now, that's a pretty good feat in our day especially, but particularly in the ancient world, where you'd lose your head quite easily and quickly. For 18 years, he rules over Israel. Not just Moab, but Israel. We don't know how long he ruled completely, but he's a capable person. And of course, there is this attribute that keeps popping up. Eglon, the very fat man. You think, why is it in there? Well, the background to this is, the writer wants us to see this picture of this man who is having tribute brought to him. As he oppresses God's people, they have to bring him tribute, probably more than likely in the form of food, as they carry this massive weight to him. Here is a picture of this guy engorged on the good life. It is easy for him. He's just living it up, loving the oppression of God's people. It is all good for King Eglon. All good. In many ways, is that the caricature of everything that Israel is not meant to be. The person living in opposition to God, living the good life, but he oppresses God's people. He's the man who has got it all sorted for himself. He's indeed fat on the oppression of God's people. He's the kind of person who, if you'd imagine, you know, just picking and choosing whatever he wants. Life is so good. Nothing is a concern for this man. He's the guy that always gets extra cream on his iced coffee. It's just great. He's having a brilliant life. It's all good for him. Absolutely no fear of anything, especially no fear of judgment from man or this true and living God at all. But we know that's not where the story ends, is it? The writer of Judges has been letting us know what's been happening in the background. Unknown to... There's something unfolding in the background, isn't there? And we meet our judge Ehud. Now, Ehud is not who we would expect him to be. Ehud, it describes him as a left-handed man. Now, what does that, you know, okay, well, doesn't really matter, does it? Left-handed, I'm right-handed, you know, got to use one hand to write. Well, it's not so much about his left-handedness, it's more about that his right hand is maimed or bound somehow. For some reason, he's kind of disabled. He uses his left hand, but he's weak or weakened. That's the way the presenter, the Ehud, comes across in the Hebrew. He's weakened somehow. And he's so non-threatening, Ehud, to Eglon because of this apparent weakness, that he not only gets to bring the tribute into the king, but when he asks for a private audience, the king sees no problem with sending everyone else away. He sees him as an absolute non-threat. So weak is this person in front of him, so unlikely to affect him, that he just lets everyone else go because he wants to get his secret message. Ehud is also a Benjamite. He's not from the great tribe of Judah. He's just from the small, pesky tribe of Benjamin. Nothing special there. Would a saviour really come from something like that? And he also doesn't lead his people first. He goes on a single person solo mission to redeem the people. He does an assassination attempt. You think, wow, can God really work through this kind of person? Is that how God can save his people? Through this kind of means? On the surface, Ehud is the kind of guy that you would not expect to save at all. In primary school, you might have played that game, Bull Rush. You know, or those games where you had to pick a side. You know, all your mates would line up and you'd have two captains and you'd pick players and you'd get Big Bob and then Fast Charlie and you'd go through and eventually there'd be one poor person left, the non-fast, the non-big, that's Ehud. Ehud is that kind of a guy. That's the way the writer presents him towards us. And he also lets us know that he is left-handed, not just because his right is bound, because it affects the little plot happening, doesn't it? Because in those days, the right hand was the hand of power. That's what you fought with. So obviously, if they were to check Ehud, well, there's no point checking his right thigh, because you don't normally put anything there. If there's going to be anything hidden or of danger to the king, it would have been on his left thigh. But in comes Ehud. So two players are set before us in this story. Eglon and Ehud. And we really need to see the satire of what's unfolding. In this story, there is so much funniness going on. They really want us to see what's happening in kind of a comedy, in a satire. Because sometimes comedy works really well for us, doesn't it? It's like getting a piece of 4x2 right in the middle of the eyes going, do you get the point? Do you see the ridiculousness of what's happening or the main point? This is what the writer does for us. There's the fat king, loving and indulging in life as he opposes God and suppresses his people. And there is the weak Israelite, a child of the true and living God, who for all intents and purposes is nothing but a slave in bondage. But then the story unfolds. Ehud makes his double-edged sword. He hides it, and then he says something which has a double meaning, kind of building on the satire. Well, he has a secret message, all right, doesn't he? A very secret message. And he turns back and goes to the king. And in attendance of the king, he says, I've got a message from God for you. Well, Eglon thinks, great, I want to hear the message from God, but we all know what the message from God's going to be. The outcome's not pretty. Ehud reaches with his left hand into his right thigh and he pulls out his sword. And as he thrusts it into Eglon's massive body, the sword goes in and it is sucked completely. And he can't even, it's just absorbed. And the story is so graphic. It is really gross. It's not just the fact that the sword goes in, but it's swallowed by him. It doesn't just poke out his back. The NIV is really polite. It doesn't just poke out the back. It actually says his intestines spew out. It's like another orifice is made in a great king's body. And of course, an aroma would fill the room, but the king falls down dead. The one of apparent weakness, who is not a threat at all, the one of apparent weakness has single-handedly defeated the larger-than-life enemy of God. But can God do that? Is he allowed to save his people that way? And the comedy of Eglon continues on. The servants are bubbling around. You know, they're wondering what's happening. Ehud locks the door. He flees. He's gone. All the while, his servants are outside the door. They've been sent out, remember, wondering what to do. How long do we wait? And obviously, I imagine there's an aroma filling the palace room because of what's spilled out. But they think King Eglon's just doing business. So they wait and wait and they wait. I don't know how long they wait. Long enough for Ehud to get out of there. They finally bust open the doors and here's their king, who moments before had been sitting comfortably, indulged in life, enjoying all that would bring to him, and now he lays dead in the midst of his indulgence. Verse 19 and 26 are two little points that kind of rise up and kind of point out to us what this story is all about. One of the two big things I want us to see here, because to the background of this story is idolatry. Israel has been led away. They are in under bondage because of their idolatry. They're turning their back on God. And here is King Eglon, the pagan ruler of these people now oppressing them, the king who is fat on oppressing the Israelites and loving his idolatry. He's the king who lives a high life doing what he wants without any acknowledgement of the true and living God. But look at verse 19 with me. I encourage you, look at verse 19. There's a little point put there. At the idols near Gilgal, Ehud himself turned around and said, I have a secret message for you, king. It's at this point the plan really unfolds. Ehud then turns at the idols near Gilgal. Now, why is that there? They could have just said along the way he turned, but it says at the idols. The writer wants us to see the absolute uselessness of these idols to save the king who serves them. Surely if they had any capacity to save or to help the king who has served them, who leads his people in worshipping them, surely here they must activate somehow, perhaps give a vision to one of the guards or make the sword drop out of Ehud's leg so he's busted. You know, surely something must happen. But what do the idols do for their king who has served them so well? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then look at down at verse we'll park that there. They do absolutely nothing. Again, here's that 4b2. Bonk. Do you see what's going on here? His idolatry just leads to his death and end. They don't serve him at all. That's why this truth comes through all the way through the scriptures. This reminder to God's people. See the foolishness of trusting in idols or in trusting in things other than the true and living God for life in the face of death, ultimately, but also for our deepest fulfillment. We read this in Psalm 115. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human's hand. They have mouths, but can't speak. Eyes, but can't see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He's their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. This is threaded all the way through Scripture to God's people. Do not trust in idols. Do not hope in them. Seek them. But trust in the true and living God. He's woven all the way through Scripture. And just to make sure this is not just an incidental point, you know, just am I just pulling something that's really not there out? In verse 26, at the bookend kind of the action scene, we read this. While they waited, that's the servants, verse 26 of chapter 3, Ehud got away. And how does he escape? He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. So even after he has slaughtered Eglon, the one who has served these idols and oppressed these people, Ehud escapes. And what do they do to Ehud? Do they trip him up somehow, get him? They do absolutely nothing. Echoing in the background of this story is the king who dies, full of life and opulence, enjoying all that life gives as he follows his idolatry, but his idols do nothing for him when it most matters, either in the unfolding of this plan or the bringing justice to what's happened to him. They do nothing for him, as they would do nothing for Israel, except bring them into bondage, and as they would do and do nothing for us. Where does life come from? Not from things or objects, from the true and living God. Israel was saved and rescued to be a light to the nations around them, yet they turn their back on him and they follow the ways of the people around them. We have called to be a people of the light, sharing the great news and the wonder of who Jesus is. But have we been so sucked into just following the ways of the people around us that we look no different? And you might go, Travis, you're pushing that uphill a bit too hard. You know, I can't remember the last time I bowed my knee to something I carved with my hand. Well, true. But what is idolatry? What is idolatry really? It's where we seek or desire in things only what God can ultimately provide. We are people of worship who will serve and give ourselves over to things that will give us in return comfort or joy or peace or security or life, we think. Even good things we make idols. But it's only God who ultimately does this for the people of Israel and for us today. Things can't deliver. They don't ultimately deliver. Look at Eglon, the writer is saying. People of God, look at what happened to this king. It is utterly foolish to trust in your idols to deliver you or to give you fulfillment of life. It echoes all the way through Judges and screams at us through the life of Eglon, the death of Eglon. So even good things become our idols. Even good things. It might not be a brick I'm worshipping. That'd be a bit stupid, just like Eglon. But, you know, I can pour myself into my family and my wife, thinking that if I devote myself wholly to them, that they will fulfill my deepest needs, that they will satisfy my greatest longings, my security, or perhaps it's your bank account, whatever it is, or good things which are fine in and of themselves, but I have a sinful nature, so does my wife, I love you, but you know, they will let me down eventually. My children, they're not the one that I'm to anchor my heart and soul on for everything, but the true and living God. Are they one of the greatest sources of my joy, my family? Yes, they are. Do they bring me great pleasure? Yes, they do. But are they God? No. I would be a fool to think that they will meet my deepest needs and bring me to life. They are a great gift and a treasure, but they are not God. Ehud screams this out to us through his story and the way Eglon is removed. What about you? What does your life and words look like to the people around you, into the nations around us? If they listen to the way you speak and what you live for, yeah, you come to church and you say you follow Jesus, but really, what echoes out of your life? Is it something else you really trust in for your deepest needs to be met, other than the true and living God? I'll leave that one with you. The second and final thing, and it's a shorter point, that the story of Ehud teaches us, is that God is faithful in saving his people, faithful in saving those who call out to him. The people did not deserve his rescue, remember, but in his mercy he sends a deliverer. Yet His saving is scandalous, isn't it? It's completely unexpected. Whoever would have thought, if you're an Israelite, whoever would have thought that God would rescue from an apparent weak person, someone born from an insignificant people group, someone who alone would save God's people, someone who would deliver through unexpected or even scandalous means. But he does rescue his people, God does. He's faithful to save, even if it's unexpected and scandalous the way he does it. Ehud in the whole book of Judges shows for us not only how God will rescue his people in the dark days of their oppression, but how ultimately he would rescue. It points forward to a time where he would rescue all people for all time who cry out to God. You see, the peaceful people in Ehud's day, in the time of Judges, only lasted while the judge lived, didn't it? So back to their old ways, and judgment came again. Peace never lasted for them, and the cycle would begin. But in the days ahead, God would send one final deliverer, the great judge, one of apparent weakness, born of a virgin, reared by a small town carpenter, who would save alone. He would not come to destroy the temporary enemies of God's people, but he would crush the powerful enemies of God's people, of sin and of death and of Satan himself. And how would he do it? How would he save? By unexpected, by scandalous means. He would not fight with sword or spear, but he would be pierced by a spear. He would be nailed to a coarse Roman cross, taking on himself the punishment of all people who have turned their back on God. He would take on himself the judgment all people deserved for their idolatry. Why would he do this? To rescue his people. This rescue is indeed, as we read in Corinthians, foolishness to the non-Jew, to the Greek, to our culture. That's how God brings peace. That's how he rescues, through a guy on a cross, out of foolishness. Scandalous. And to the Jews, definitely scandalous. The Messiah cannot die like that. That's not how the Saviour can. But how is God saved? Through judges, through this weak person who saves through unexpected means. The thread is woven all the way through Judges to help us understand the way Jesus will save. It helps us see the great rescue plan of God. Do you see? God is faithful in saving his people, yet his rescue is scandalous and unexpected. Do you rejoice in this God who has been faithful to save you through his Son? We don't deserve it, but he sends his Son to rescue us. Can I encourage you to have two things resonating in your mind as we leave the story of Ehud? The God who is faithful to save through unexpected means through his Son, the great deliverer. And the utter foolishness of trusting and serving idols that really can't deliver at the end of the day. They might for a while, Ehud enjoyed 18 years of pleasure, but ultimately they don't deliver. Let us remember that as God's people, as we go out and live, let us rejoice in the God who has saved. Let us remember this gory story which points us to the utterness of trusting and serving the idols of the people around us, instead of the true and living God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Father, we thank you that your word is not a filtered account of humanity where we look better than we are, but in it we are confronted with the deep reality of our sinfulness. But Father, shining through that is the wonder of your capacity to save and rescue your people when they call out to you and your Son, the great deliverer, the great judge, the one who appeared weak to many, Father, but he indeed was a great rescuer. And the peace he brings, not because he just died, but he rose again, never to die, so that the peace we have with you is never threatened. Father, we thank you for him. And as your people, we pray that we would remember the foolishness of trusting in idols and stuff for our satisfaction, awful life. May we only cling to you, the true and living God. Help us to be a light to the people around us. And we pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.